in his book, The Shaking Hands with the Devil, The Failure of Humanity in Rwanda, Romeo Dallaire, Canadian general who worked for the UN in Rwanda during the genocide, he writes, "I watched as the devil took control of paradise on earth and fed on the blood of the people we were supposed to protect." In the foreword of the book, it reads, when Romeo Dallaire was called on to serve as the force commander of the UN assistance mission for Rwanda, he believed that his assignment was to help two warring parties achieve peace they both wanted. Instead, he was exposed to the most barbarous and chaotic display of civil war and genocide in the past decade, observing in just 100 days the killing of more than 800,000 Rwandans. He writes, "After one of my presentations, after my return from Rwanda, a Canadian force padre asked me how, after all I had seen and experienced, I could still believe in God. I answered, 'I know there is a God because in Rwanda, I shook hands with the devil. I have seen him, I have smelled him, I have touched him. I know the devil exists, and therefore, I know there is a God.'" In a strange way, our experience with personal evil points us to a personal good. And we know God exists, but let's remember also the devil exists. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning." I guess disobedience and rebellion doesn't stay in the presence of God very long, does it? So last week, we covered some basic points about angelology, or what the Word of God says about the demons. And first, it's that the angels and the demons are incorporeal, meaning they do not have a body, they are spirits. We covered the fact that they are numerous. The Bible says quite often, myriads upon myriads, indefinite large number. And we also talked about the intelligence of these beings. So, given in our text that Paul talks about the schemes or the wiles of the devil, let's talk about Satan's objectives. Verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." It's often translated the wiles of the devil. The word in the Greek is methodia, where we get the English word method. The ancient Chinese manual from the 5th century called The Art of War is where we get that famous phrase, "Know your enemy." From that ancient work, if you know the enemy and you know yourself, you need not fear the results of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will suffer defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. So you need to know about the wiles of the devil. So who is this enemy? The devil, diabolos, meaning the accuser or the slanderer, one who speaks falsehood. He is never given the honor of a personal name in the Bible, but he is described by many titles. Now, often people think, well, his personal name is Lucifer, but there is some question about that, because that's just a reference to Isaiah 14, where he was called the son of the morning or the light bearer. But he's also called Satan, which means adversary. He's called the wicked one. He's called the evil one. He's called the dragon. He is called Beelzebub, meaning the lord of the house. He is called Belial, meaning the worthless one. He's called the tempter. He is called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the god of this world. He's called the ruler of this world. He's called the prince of this world. And as the ruler of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the god of this age. Luke chapter 4, he said to Jesus, "All of these kingdoms have been handed over to me." And so he is the ruler of this world, and he has authority. And he also has servants. 2 Corinthians 11:15, his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And he has a doctrine, a creed. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the doctrines of demons. He also has his sacrifices. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and Satan has his churches. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, those who are of the synagogue or the synagogues of Satan. From Unger's classical book, Biblical Demonology, Satan sponsors the religion of the unsaved man and is in no doubt behind the false cults and systems that have cursed the true church throughout the ages. Satan holds sway over the fallen spirits who concurred in his primal rebellion. His authority is without doubt what has been permitted to retain from his creation. These spirits have made an irrevocable choice to follow Satan instead of remaining loyal to their creator, having become irretrievably confirmed in wickedness. Hence, they are full of sympathy with their prince, Satan, and render him willing service in their various ranks and positions of service in this highly organized kingdom of evil. And that's what we see in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It is a highly organized kingdom. We don't wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. This kingdom was described by Christ in Matthew chapter 12, verse 26. If Satan is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? And so he does have a kingdom. So, what is Satan's goal? It's good to know your enemy. If you know his goal, I think that's very helpful to understand his temptations, his objectives. And it is simply to, of course, exalt himself above God. We see that in the description of his fall in Isaiah chapter 14. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Now, there are all sorts of speculations concerning whether Satan wanted to be above God, or just be like God, or just be autonomous from God. I mean, how could a created being ever imagine that he could be equal or greater than God? Well, maybe he was convinced that he could evolve. Who knows? And there's also all sorts of speculations concerning where evil came from. How could a holy being all of a sudden decide to sin? How could that first unholy affection arise in this archangel? And why would some of the angels use their free will to obey, and some of the angels would use their free will to disobey? Well, we don't have an answer to that. You'll have to ask God in Theology 101 when you get to heaven. But we do know that evil did not come from God. It was some sort of inevitable byproduct of creatures not directly united with God like Christians are united with God today. But we do know that his goal was to exalt himself above God, that he seeks autonomy from God, just like every one of his subjects on earth. Those who are his subjects have the same nature and objectives and goals as Satan himself. Even though they may have less power, even though to a different degree, fallen man has taken on the nature of this fallen, rebellious archangel. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. And most people don't realize how united they are with their infernal, we call them that? Infernal king. Satan doesn't have to recruit mankind in his rebellion. I think it's a misconception to think that Satan's out there trying to recruit people. He already has them. He only has to keep those who are his. I was thinking as I was writing down some notes about Tom McKenna, who sells furniture, and he says the key to sales is simply not to lose the people. They're already coming into the store ready to buy. The trick is not to lose the sale. And I think that's the way it is with Satan too. He already has these people. He just wants to make sure he doesn't lose them to God. So Another question we all have is, why would Satan embark on a mission that he knows is impossible and absolutely futile? He knows, Isaiah 14, that God is more powerful than he is. And as it says in Isaiah chapter 14, he will be thrust down to the pit of hell. What did the demon say to Jesus? Have you come to torment us before the time? Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. They already know what their destiny will be. Well, maybe Satan thinks that he can win. Maybe he thinks he can use God's attributes of love and patience to force God's hand to let him continue. I mean, after all, God has let him continue this long, and God is unchanging. Maybe he thinks that his arguments for autonomy are so sound that God's justice will have to let him survive. Or maybe just misery enjoys company. If he can't get victory, at least he can get vengeance. If he's going to hell anyway, might as well do as much damage as he can, even though he knows he's playing into the hand of God. As in Milton's Paradise Lost, he explains Satan's objective as better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. So not only are Satan's subjects following the same goals as Satan, autonomy from God, they're also involved in the same useless endeavor. As it says in Psalm chapter 2, the people of this world, they devise or imagine a vain thing to take their stand against the Lord. You know, the unsaved of this world are living an exercise in futility. And the more they realize that, the better it is, because that will drive them back to the Lord. So we also know that one of Satan's objectives is to destroy the plan of God for mankind's salvation. And Satan, as it says in John chapter 8, verse 44, is a murderer from the beginning. That's a sobering thought, that Satan actually wants to see you dead. Man is God's special creation. Man is made in God's image. Satan can't get at God, so he seeks to destroy every picture of God, which would be us. If God so loved the world, Satan desires to destroy the object of God's love. If you want to get at a man, threaten his family. Satan is the thief spoken about in John chapter 10. The thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. Satan cannot create anything on his own. He can only steal something from God and then try to destroy it. And then 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be on the alert, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour or to destroy. Not just to play with, not just to be entertained by, but to actually destroy. So here's the truth that those who live unsaved pagan lives need to realize, that Satan is not your partner in crime. He is really not interested in you. It's not as if he really loves you. It's not as if he wants you to be his subject forever. It's not as if he wants you to rule the universe with him. He wants to destroy you, even though he allows you to be on his side for a little while. Being made in God's image, you are a threat to his autonomy. So Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and he still is. He's only keeping you alive long enough to use you against God. He would kill the entire human race instantly if he could get permission from God to do so. How long did it take for Satan to afflict Job once he received permission to afflict Job? Immediately. He killed Job's servants. He killed Job's children. He would have killed Job if God did not say, you're not allowed to touch his life. Why do you think he allowed Job's wife to live? So that she would later say, curse God and die. Satan keeps some people around merely for the fact that they're useful tempters. You know, it really is a sobering realization that the king over whose kingdom you're a member plans to kill you. Now, these are just some basic truths recovering this morning. But it's amazing, though they're so basic, most people don't know them. Now, more specifically about Satan's objective or his goal. Satan wants to separate man from God. He accomplished that in the Garden of Eden. He wasted no time to try to get Adam and Eve to join in his rebellion. And the way Satan separates men from God is by getting men to sin against God. Remember the Old Testament prophet Balaam? Revelation chapter 2, 14, and Numbers chapter 25. This false prophet tried to curse Israel for the king of the Moabites. But Balaam wasn't able. Every time he opened his mouth, he blessed the Israelis. So Balaam instead gave some advice to the king of Moab. And the advice was this: the only way to destroy Israel is to get Israel to sin, to drive a wedge between them and God. And this is what's mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. He says, I can't curse these people, but what I want you to do is I want you to send prostitutes down into the Israeli camp. Get them to sin. And I won't have to curse them. God will do it for me. So this is Satan's strategy: to get mankind to sin, to tempt God's people to sin. And so Satan is going to send seductions your way. Greed, lust, anger. He wants you to fall spiritually. This is pretty basic, but all temptations are trying to get you to sin. Kind of need to be reminded of that basic fact. I think if Eve would have known that basic fact in the garden, she probably wouldn't have fallen to temptation. If she was stopped and said, hey, this dragon, this serpent, is trying to get me to sin. Take, for example, again, the Old Testament character Job. What was Satan's objective for Job? Job chapter 1, verse 11. Satan says to God, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to his face. So Satan's objective was simply to get Job to curse God. Even Job's wife told him to do this. Because if Satan could get Job to deny God's authority, Satan likely would have thought he was more justified in his arguments against God. The only reason people serve you is because you've got the bigger stick. One respected Bible teacher that I've always followed described Satan's objectives this way. First, to oppose all of God's efforts to save man and thus steal away Satan's subjects. Second, to stimulate the variety of lusts resident within the human heart, thereby degrading people and bringing them into greater bondage and control. In opposing God's effort to save man, Satan sought to stop Jesus. So, the idea, if he can degrade people more and more, then that will even separate them further from the light. Now, in trying to stop Jesus, think about what he did in Bethlehem, trying to kill all the babies in order to get at Jesus. He failed, but then later he enters into Judas and inspires Judas to betray Jesus and put him on the cross. But that was all Satan's miscalculation, because Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection became Satan's legal defeat. Apparently, Satan didn't understand the justice of God, that God would pay the price for man's sin to rightly forgive man so that God could be both just and the justifier. So, what does Satan do now? Revelation chapter 12, it explains that this dragon, the devil of old, tried to kill the male child who is to rule the nations. But after his defeat, what does he then do? He goes off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. There are all sorts of interpretations concerning the when and the where of this verse, but the principle is universal. We are in a war. He goes off to make war. Then there's this text in the Gospels describing one of Satan's goals. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. What does it mean to be sifted as wheat? It doesn't sound pleasant, does it? Well, most commentators view the meaning here as what we would say in our culture, he wants to break you down. But what's this reference to permission? Peter could have said at this point, well, if that's what Satan wants, please don't give it to him. But in this text, we're reminded that Satan is still being controlled by God. And so we don't have to fear Satan doing something to us that would be outside the will of God. But still, God gives Satan some permission. But why? Because in a very mysterious way, God still used Satan as a tool to teach us, to strengthen us, to give us an opportunity to do battle. We might ask the question, well, if Satan has to get permission, why would he take it? Because Satan should be smart enough to realize that anytime he gets permission to inflict God's people, God's going to just use it for the good of God's people. You ever think about these things? I mean, why does he even tempt when he knows that God's going to use it for our good? Well, maybe he doesn't believe that God's actually using it for a good purpose. The whole thing is probably more complicated and more mysterious than we could even imagine. Satan might actually think that he's acting independently of God when he's actually just getting permission. He doesn't even know he's getting permission sometimes. Satan may break a battle for a particular territory, and he breaks through, and he might think, oh, well, I've got a victory here, but it was God all along who was allowing him to break through. We really don't understand a lot about the spiritual world. There's a lot of Christian groups out there that develop all sorts of speculations about spiritual warfare. A lot of it's speculation, but we still just get some general truths in the Bible about Satan's objectives and his schemes. Our real responsibility is not to focus on Satan, but to focus on the Lord. If we seek first God and his kingdom, all of these other things will be added to us. So those are just some thoughts about the objectives of the devil. But back here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, it does talk about his methods or schemes. And Paul also mentions this in 2 Corinthians 2:11, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes or his methods. What scheme of the devil was Paul referring to in regard to the Corinthian church here? Well, in the context, Paul expected the Corinthians to realize that one of Satan's schemes is to try to drive a wedge between the Corinthian church and the Apostle Paul, to put into the minds of the Corinthians accusations against Paul, saying that Paul had ulterior, selfish motives. And so one of the schemes of Satan is to get Christians to think negative thoughts about others, to create bitterness and division in the world and in the church. I suppose we could actually come up with a list of like 20 or 30 schemes of the devil just going through the scripture. We're not going to do that this morning. It'd probably be a great study. But the overall method in every one of his specific themes is deception. That is his main tool. That is really his only tool, since he can't create anything. He can only negate truth. In the garden, his only tool was a lie. Remember, John 8:44, again, you're of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar, and he's the father of lies. He's the progenitor of them. Also, 2 Corinthians 11. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers. Again, the lie, deceitful workers, disguising themselves, masquerading as apostles of Christ. Even Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light. Don't be surprised, therefore, if servants also masquerade themselves as servants of righteousness. And so it's all about deception. And also 2 Thessalonians 2:10, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Speaking about the coming of the Antichrist, who will be possessed by Satan himself. All deception of wickedness. All stops are pulled out. And five times in the book of the Revelation, it says that Satan is the one who deceives the whole world. Here's a few quotes I came across this week in my reading from Michael Walsh. Lying is the centerpiece of both the satanic and the leftist project. Since few people would willingly consign themselves to hell, the rebels must mask their true intentions. It takes the father of lies to convince others to rebel against the evidence of their heart and their senses, not to mention their own self-interest. Here is from a book by Furet, Lies, Passion, and Illusion. Communism was certainly the objective systematic lie, as testified to, for example, by the trips organized for naive tourists, and more generally, by the extreme attention the Soviet regime and the Communist Party paid to propaganda and brainwashing. When you ever have a government that spends a lot of money on propaganda and brainwashing, you know it has to be evil, because that's the way evil operates. It can only survive by deception and lies. And that's the way Satan's kingdom operates. Here's another quote. Satan comes to Milton's Eve in the body of a snake in order to appeal to her vanity and curiosity, while at the same time calming her fears at his sudden apparition in the garden. So does change cloak itself in euphemisms, disguises its real intentions, appealing to the transgressive impulse in nearly everyone, and promising a better tomorrow if only we compromise on this one tiny little part. So that's Satan's modus operandi, deception. Now, outsmarting the devil is pretty tough, right? But that's not our job. The devil's deceptive schemes are really way too complicated. The only way to defeat the deception of the devil is not by great intellectualism or great lists of all of his schemes, but simply by childlike obedience. Because you can never deceive a person who simply says, I'm going to obey God. No matter how much Eve was tempted, she would have been safe if she would have just said, well, God said I shouldn't eat of this tree. When Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness, his lies were very sophisticated. Satan made the doing of evil appear as if it was doing good. But Christ defeated him every time, not with his own reasoning or his own logic. He went right back to the scriptures and he quoted the scriptures as an example to us as to how we can defeat the devil. Luke chapter 4, verse 3, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He defeated Satan by his knowledge of the scripture and his simple obedience to the scripture. That's why we need to know the word and then obey it. And when we quote the scripture, Satan doesn't have a chance. We can say to Satan, you know, I don't know much, but I know adultery is wrong. I know that greed is wrong. I know that covetousness is wrong. I know that stealing is wrong. Despite all the sophisticated arguments, if disobedience to a direct command of God is involved, I know this temptation is coming from the devil. Verse 5, he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all of this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. Jesus answered him, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So Satan thought, listen, well, two can play at this game. Jesus is quoting scripture, so what does Satan then do? He quotes scripture. As Shakespeare once said, the devil can cite scripture for his own purposes. He led him to Jerusalem, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. He was quoting Psalm 91. Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6:16. Which is the proper interpretation of the application of Psalm 91. So when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Same also with us. So the most simple-minded Christian can defeat the devil if that Christian just practices obedience. Satan's craftiness is useless against simple obedience. He probably says, I hate these Christians when they just quote the Bible. And they just quote direct injunctions from God. You say, well, wait a minute. There are plenty of young people who know Bible verses from Sunday school and Awanas, but they still fall into sin. Well, notice verse 11, put on the full armor of God. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God, is just one part of the armor. Jesus had more than just the word of God when he was battling Satan. He had righteousness, verse 14. He had preparation, verse 15. He had faith, verse 16. And he had prayer, verse 18. And so it's all these together that will help you stand against the methods of the devil. So by way of review here, Satan's objective is to get you to sin and hence destroy you. His main method or his main scheme is deception. And our victory is by the armor of God, the word of God. Now, one final major truth in this text that's often overlooked. If you look at verse 10, our weakness is being implied here. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Remember, the Lord said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. So God's strength is provided. A person cannot strengthen himself. He must be empowered by God. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Yet, look at verse 3, we are the ones called to battle. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Who's to put on the armor? We are. Does God put the armor on for us? Does he pick up our leg and he puts on the boots for us? No, we are to put on the armor. And so there really is a paradox between verses 10 and verse 11. We are to be strong in the Lord, but then the scripture goes on to speak of all things we're supposed to be doing. Verse 12 speaks about our struggle. Verse 13, so that you will be able to resist. Who does the resisting? You do the resisting. Verse 14, so that you will stand firm. You're the one who has to stand firm. And verse 16, so that you will be able to extinguish all of the flaming arrows. You do the battling. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on Ephesians, has an entire chapter addressing the error of those who say God does the fighting for us. So therefore, if God does all the fighting for us, all we have to do is let go and let God. Or it's not your battle, hand it over to him. All you have to do is stop struggling. All you have to do is abide. But then Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on to list all the New Testament passages that describe that we are to put on the armor of God, that we are to resist the devil so that he flees from us, that we are to mortify the deeds of our body, that we're to work out our own salvation, that we are to flee youthful lusts, that we are to fight the good fight of faith and take hold of eternal life. Well, the battle's the Lord's, but you need to do the fighting. And Paul describes the Christian life as running a race. He doesn't describe the Christian life as you being a spectator in the stands. He doesn't describe the Christian life as you being carried about in a chariot on the race course. No, you are the one making the effort. You are the one doing the sweating. You are the one whose bones are aching because you are the one running the race. So how do we work this out? Who does the work? Is it 50% God doing the work and then 50% me doing the work? Well, that doesn't sound right. God is the one who does the saving. Well, maybe it's 99% God and 1% me. Well, we know that Scripture says that salvation is fully of grace. We know that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. Well, what it is God does 100% of the work, but he doesn't work apart from us. He actually works through us. It says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul previously prayed in this letter that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. You are the one who gets the strength to do the battling, but it's the Spirit who will give you the strength for you to do the battling. And notice that in the text back here, if we go verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord. Not by the Lord, but in the Lord. That might seem like an insignificant distinction, but the idea here is that the strength comes from by being united with God. It's not like this is a gift or strength that he mails to you long distance, but it's a gift that you have because you are united with him. So where does motivation and inspiration come from? How does the substance abuser find inner strength to conquer something that for years they were not able to conquer? How do you have the strength to overcome fear and depression? It comes by the Holy Spirit. The word power here, strengthened with all power, is the same word, or rather might, often translate power, it's the same word that's used in the Gospels for the word miracle, dunamis. Be strong in the miracles of the Lord. Does that help change the meaning a little bit? It reminds us that it takes a miracle from God every day to make it through the battles of life. So, by way of a concluding challenge here, let's get busy battling for the Lord, but all the while asking for God's strength and God's motivation within.